Well, good morning, Orangewood, once again. Great to see all of you. If you're a guest with us, so great to have you once again. We've been in a sermon series called Imitators, making our way through the book of Ephesians. What does it mean to be people grounded with a gospel identity? That what is true of Jesus is now true of us, and we're called and sent forth as his people on mission, as his people in this world. And probably no better place to connect our gospel identity this morning for many of us is to our work. What does it mean to have a gospel identity that we take into the workplace? And that is why I am thrilled this morning to have my friend and resident scholar on the subject of faith and work here to challenge us on what does it mean to have gospel work. Damian Cheeter is the director of faith, work, and culture at Reformed Theological Seminary here in Orlando and the founder of the Redemptive Leaders Collective. It's an organization that helps Christian marketplace leaders cultivate a vocational imagination. I love that. Vocational imagination by integrating faith, work, and calling. He served as a local pastor here in town as part of New City Church, a church that we planted. He was there for 14 years and then 10 as the senior pastor. Damian holds a PhD from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and the focus of his study was on whole life discipleship, integrating faith, work, and calling. He lives here in Orlando with his wife, Leah, and five children. And before we have Damian come to preach this morning, will you stand for the reading of Scripture? If you have a Bible, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 6. That's where we'll be. It'll be on the screen behind me as well, starting in verse 5. Please follow along as I read. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that it's he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Take a seat. This morning, would you welcome my friend with an Orangewood welcome, Dr. Damian Cheeter.
Thank you.
Yeah. Well, good morning. It really is truly a joy to be here. I know that's the right thing to say when you're a guest, but I don't always mean it, but I do today. I really do. So thank you for having me, Tyler. And I get to talk about something that matters a lot to me for different reasons, and I wish I could talk more about that, but I can assume it matters to you, and we know that it matters to God because Paul invites us to consider it. But when we think about work, I, like you, have had many different jobs. I've had many different bosses. Some I liked, some I didn't. That is jobs and bosses. Here's some of them. I worked in a dry cleaner's. It was my first W-2 job. I worked on the grounds crew for a golf course in the town I grew up in. It was one of my favorite jobs. I've loaded trailers for UPS with no AC or heat in the Midwest. I've been a janitor twice, but my least favorite job, hands down, was the summer between my graduating from college and my marriage that fall. And I had essentially one vision, which was find the job in my hometown that paid the most, because I needed to make the most amount of money I could that summer before I got married. And so what that ended up being was a summer job at a plastics factory. And so it was well over 100 degrees, even at night. There were three shifts. It worked 24 hours a day. I worked the 3 p.m. to 11 p.m. shift. And the thing about that is when you have machines running constantly, sometimes they break. But if you have workers there 24/7, you really don't have time to fix them adequately. So what I learned right away in these 13 weeks that I worked there is that the machines, especially the ones low skill, like for me, I had no skill, that they put me on, they broke down a decent amount. And I remember the first week, a worker who was a lifer, had been there for over 20 years, came up to me and just said, "Hey, when the machines break down, look busy." And that seems reasonable. But then I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, when the supervisors come by, look busy." I said, "Well, how?" He said, "You'll figure it out." And he walked away. And he was right, because I had a lot of practice to figure it out. You see, this is not a new problem that Paul talks about in part in our passage today. That there are always ways in which we, for different reasons, learn to look busy, look like we're working hard, by way of people-pleasing or eye service, to use the words that Paul says. And what I love about it is in our new current work, we have a growing lexicon of words to describe these types of reality. I'm just going to share two. One is photoctivity. It's fake productivity, like faux leather. Okay, that's one. Look it up if you've never heard of this. Another one, this is my favorite, I'm going to engage for a moment, is task masking. Task masking. In a 2025 Fast Company article, task masking, you got to be careful with some of these words here. Task masking is simply looking busy so your boss thinks you're hard at work. And I'm going to quote the article. So when that's the situation, quote, cue behaviors like pounding hard on the keyboard, always keeping your status to active, or walking around the office with your laptop open and looking like you have somewhere to be when you actually don't, end quote. Right, if this makes you think of another phenomenon called quiet quitting, it's actually the exact opposite of quiet quitting. Quiet quitting was, how do I get below the radar and just cruise so I can do the minimal amount of work and still keep my job? That was quiet quitting. This is the opposite. Task masking is all performance. It's a performative thing. And if you're a performer, what is the whole point? To be seen, right? And so the whole idea of task masking is, how do I put myself in situations to look like I'm busy, but still do the least amount of work? And so when we think about this, we think about not only the worker, but also there's a system that this involves. And so there are plenty of articles on how managers or bosses create this type of culture. You see, especially since COVID, with the increase of all types of complexity in work, all types of articles you can find is that the speed of work keeps managers from being able to clarify the people who work for them what they ought to be doing. And so the way that they gain control is basically demanding that they stay busy or look busy all the time, because it makes them feel like things are going well. Now, I'm trying to read the room here and see if you're tracking or not. But I'm going to assume you are. And plus, they counted the introduction in my time, so I actually have to move fast. So if we think about this, how does all this connect to our passage, right? How does this connect to our passage? Well, whether it's posing as a productive worker or seeking control as a manager by putting fear on the people you have authority over to look busy, whether you're stealing time on the clock or abusing your power, sinful hearts and broken systems create a distorted view of work and authority, and they always have. Sinful hearts and broken systems create a distorted view of work and authority. And in Ephesians 6, Paul is going to show us how the gospel transforms both work and authority under the lordship of Christ and the freedom of the gospel. So I just have 2 points this morning, because I try to do that when I'm a guest. I only have two instead of three. So the first one is, in Christ, our work becomes worship. In Christ, our work becomes worship. Now, the first thing I want to do, though, is I want to quickly establish the connection between this strange language that Paul uses of bondservants and masters to our current day of employers and employees. I need to do this quickly because it is the right application. to say what Paul meant by bondservants and masters. It does apply to what we call employers and employees, but it may not be super obvious at the beginning. Now, according to commentators, it's estimated that bondservants composed about one-third of the population of the city of Ephesus that Paul is writing to. So about 33% of people in that city, and we don't know if this is true, but we'll just extrapolate and say about a third of the congregation that Paul is writing to is bondservants. They are bondservants, rather. Okay? And so when we think about that, what is a bondservant? Well, they were considered an integral part of the family because there was a unique relationship, which makes sense if you've been here as you've been walking through Ephesians. What Paul's doing right now is he's clarifying how the gospel impacts key relationships. The first one he did was marriage. Then, what was next? Parenting, fathers and mothers and children. And now it's bondservants, because he's talking to the household, not only of God, but each individual household that makes up the household of God. And so we need to think about that in a certain sense. Now, the ESV actually does a really cool thing, and if you have an ESV Bible, you can see it in your footnotes, but it's the same Greek word that it translates sometimes bondservants, sometimes servants, and sometimes slaves. But it's the same Greek word. So why is this a cool thing? Why do we translate it differently? Well, what the translators are trying to do is communicate what the word was doing in the social context that they're writing to. So for example, in Romans 6, Paul's point is that you're either a slave to sin or to God. It's the same Greek word as we use here, but he translates it slave to say you are either under total control of sin as a son or child of the devil, or a total child of God or servant or slave of God in Christ. So we translate that slave. If it's a little more informal, we translate it servant, but most of the time it's translated as it is here, which is bondservant. And what they're trying to communicate is there was a certain social understanding of the role of a bondservant. And most commentators, many commentators will quickly say, while we don't live in the same social construct, the closest thing we have to what Paul is talking about is employer and employee. Okay? So that's what's going on here. And I just wanted to take a moment because I'm now going to move on. And I may use the word employer synonymous with master and employee as synonymous with bondservant. Okay? You tracking? Okay. Fantastic. Now, as we look at this, I want to look at the text. So look back with me, the text that was already read, verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. We'll just say respect there, because I don't have time to get into it. With respect, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service. I'll get more into that. As people pleasers, those are the same things to Paul, eye service and people pleasing, but as bondservants or employees of Christ, knowing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Now, as you can imagine, even though I'm saying it is like a similar reality, employees and bondservants would have been considered on the low end of the totem pole, so to speak, right? They would have been considered low. So you can think about all the way our culture may talk about people who have sort of low jobs, and then everyone else as well. Now, the reason that's important is because what clearly happens here is that Paul is dignifying ordinary work. If he can dignify the lowest type of work in his culture, in the church, then of course we also must dignify the lowest type of legitimate work. Now, I'm going to use the word legitimate work, and you're going to think, what does that mean? All I mean is if your work is sin or in a sinful industry, it's not legitimate. But any other type of work is and ought to be dignified according to this passage and others. Right? Even the lowest status workers in this society are told, your work matters. You're working unto the Lord, and therefore your integrity matters. Why? Because Christ sees you. That's essentially what he's saying here. Now, I know that some of you today are discouraged in your work. I know that some of you may feel stuck or lost or burnt out. Some of you may be unemployed or underemployed or newly retired and trying to figure out what that means for your identity. But for all of us, this passage shows us that work is the primary way you love God and neighbor. It's not the only way. And I'm not talking about paid work. Anything you contribute to your neighbor is work. Whether you're taking a meal to someone, that's work. But of course, what I'm talking about primarily today is the place that you will spend 80 to 110,000 hours of your waking life. The only thing you'll do more than work is sleep. Think about that. At minimum, 80,000 hours of your life. Most people is closer to 110,000 hours. So that's why I say it is the place where you primarily will love God and neighbor. And so it's important that we take from passages like this the dignity and goodness of work, and yet we also cannot romanticize work. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have to write this. We can't romanticize work as mission, although it is. We still live in a broken world. As one of my nurse friends said, every job has its bedpan. And I love that. It's because it's so true. I was a local pastor for 17 years, and sometimes the bedpan was bigger, and sometimes it was smaller, but it was always there. And I would imagine you feel the same way. And so Paul is not ignoring that. Again, otherwise, he wouldn't have to speak to the challenge. He wouldn't have to tell us how the gospel redeems and transforms our work. But when we look at these verses, it's not just that our work becomes worship by dignifying it, and so therefore we can respond, but also it exposes that shallow work is disobedience to God, not just your boss. So this is what I mean. One of the most challenging things about Christianity, I mean, we just sang it, who else is worthy? I just couldn't stop thinking in my mind that there will be a day when I stand before God and everything that I take pride in will be stripped from me. Everything. No matter what I did or what I accomplished, it will be gone. And the only thing that I will have is the righteousness of Christ. That is the only thing that I will have. And so, at the same time, because Jesus has given me everything, he asks me to respond by giving him all of me. And so Christianity is so challenging because it requires every part of us all the time. Not just our actions, but our motives. And not just our actions and our motives, but our aims. What are you aiming at in life? So put simply, Paul is saying that we are to work as though we are doing that thing from spreadsheets to diaper changing, in an ultimate sense, as though we were doing it for Christ, because he says, you are. You are. When we read verses 5-7, look at this with me. We'll start in 6. So you're to work with a sincere heart as you would Christ. He says, not by the way of eye service. Pause. This word is one word in Greek, but it's actually two Greek words smashed together. And Paul probably made it up. We don't find it in Greek anywhere else. It happens one other time in the New Testament in Colossians. And if you read that passage, it's basically a repeat of what he says here. And the two Greek words he puts together are eye, the word we get for ophthalmology, and slave. Eye slaves. We do it for eye service. What does he mean by that? In 1920, there were researchers who went to a factory outside of Chicago called the Hawthorne Works Factory to study productivity. They wanted to know a really practical question in the 1920s, which was, under what conditions are factory workers most productive? Now, they did many experiments, but one of the experiments they did was they changed the lighting. They had different types of lighting, and then they studied the output for that day. So at first, they did what you and I did. We thought the brighter it is, probably the more productive we would be. So they started at where the lights were, and then they went brighter and brighter and brighter, and you guessed it, the brighter they went, productivity increased, and at the brightest, it was the highest productivity. But then they did what good scientists do is, they tested the hypothesis, so they actually went the other way. They started dimming the lights, and they dimmed and they dimmed and they dimmed to the point where you could hardly see. And you know what was really confusing? Is that people were just as productive when they could barely see as when the lights were at its brightest. Now, why is that? They actually discovered what trained researchers call now the Hawthorne effect. And this is why we now do, one of the reasons, double-blind studies, is because the reason the people were becoming more productive had nothing ultimately to do with the lights. It had to do with the fact they knew they were being watched. It was the fact that they were being observed that made them more productive. That's why it didn't matter if they could barely see or if they could see. They were working harder when they knew someone was watching them, right? And we know what this is like. We know this instinct. It's like when the boss walks by, we straighten up. When the teacher is watching, students focus. When someone is observing us, we suddenly become more disciplined, attentive, and productive. It's also why, if your monitor, studies show, are pointing into an open office, you are less likely to be on social media. Because just knowing someone can watch you cuts out on that temptation, or shop on Amazon or whatever, if someone can just see your monitor, right? And essentially, this is what Paul is getting at. It's almost like a spiritual Hawthorne effect. It's this idea that he's saying, do not obey the way of eye service or people pleasers, because eye service, I love this, it's such a vivid phrase. Basically, it means, you could translate it, working only when eyes are on you, or performing for approval, or managing appearances, or giving outward diligence without inward sincerity. You see, the Christian life is not, who am I when people are watching? The Christian life is, who am I before God when nobody notices? That's integrity. That's the whole person response. You see, because the gospel creates something deeper than external compliance, it creates wholeness and integrity. A heart that works as unto the Lord because we belong to Him. Now, how does it actually do this? Well, in short, what I'll say right now, it can do this because the approval we are all performing for has already been given to us unconditionally in Jesus's finished work. We don't work for approval, but from approval. We don't work for an identity, but from an identity. And I know this sounds like the right answer. It sounds like religious speak. One of my good friends went to the University of Virginia, and there was this class that everyone wanted to be a part of. And they wanted to be a part of it because people talked about how amazing the professor was and how they learned more in that class than they did in any other class. And it was an elective on current events. And it was very hard to get into. And somehow it took him 2 or 3 years of applying. He finally got into it his senior year. And the first thing that this professor did on the first day was stood up in front of the class and said, everyone has an A, no matter what you do. Everyone has an A. Are you ready to actually learn now? My friend Steven said, I learned more in that class. I gave myself more to that class than I did in any other class because the desire to prove myself was removed and I was ready to actually learn and be creative and curious. And it was, he said, we were pulling all-nighters on group projects because we all of a sudden cared about what we were learning about. It wasn't about the grade, we already had the grade. Now, if you don't know what that's like, I would just invite you to do a lot of reflecting on your motivations and on what drives you. Like, what is your fuel? You see, the presence of God transforms hidden faithfulness. And this is good news, finally, because many of us feel unseen in our work. It could be parenting, it could be caregiving. It could be hidden labor, it could be ordinary jobs, but Ephesians 6 dignifies hidden faithfulness because God sees what others miss. So the Christian works mainly from the audience of one. So just some quick possible applications. Employees, Paul's saying, hey, don't work merely for visibility or praise. Work because the work is worth it and you're serving your neighbor and ultimately serving Christ. Maybe don't cut corners in secret. If you're going to cut corners, just be honest about it. Seriously, I did this when I was writing my dissertation. I called my advisor, and I said, Donald, that was his name. I said, Donald, I'm a full-time pastor. I'm doing all this thing. Let me tell you, like, give me the answer. What is the shortest amount of pages that I can write where you could read it and say, huh, that was good? You don't have to say, that was amazing. That's not what I'm going for. I don't have time for that. But what I want is for you to be able to read it and say, that was good. Like, really well done. And I don't even remember what it was now. He gave me a number, and I wrote 15 more pages than that. That's it. So I told him, like, hey, I'm not going to be immoral. I'm not going to plagiarize. This is my work. But, like, I'm just telling you, like, I'm going from A to B here. I got to get this thing done, because a done dissertation is way better than an almost done dissertation. So be honest with it, right? Students, integrity matters when nobody checks. And that's all the more interesting with AI. Parents, hidden and ordinary labor matters to Christ, even when no one sees, no one knows what you're going through. But when you honor him in it, he sees you. In Christ, not only does our work become worship, but the second part of the passage is our authority becomes service. Let's look at the second part of the passage here in verse 9. Masters, or we say bosses, those in authority, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Look at this. Verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8 are for employees. Masters, they get one verse. And I love it. He's just like, do the same. Like that's it. Just do the same as them. Why does he do that? Why does he say that? Well, what he's getting at is that the gospel transforms authority from privilege to stewardship. So yes, the employee is to steward their time for the sake of their employer, for their master, and ultimately for their neighbor who they're doing this work for, the service they're providing, the product they're providing. But the gospel also transforms authority from privilege to stewardship. Like, just to say quickly, every boss has a boss. Every leader is accountable to somebody and ultimately to God. And his point here about there is no partiality with the same master that you have is that this destroys all arrogance in authority, all favoritism in authority, all exploitation in authority, and all demeaning leadership in authority. It just levels the playing field. I think, you know, John Stott said it this way, no leadership is authentically Christ-like, which is not marked by the spirit of humble and joyful service to those under your care. Dallas Willard said, Christ-like leadership never pushes, never presumes, and never pretends. It's just honest. I think one of the ways our culture is most confused about leadership and authority is that it tends to view it as only privilege and not responsibility. Leadership, especially organizational leadership, was the hardest thing that I've ever done. I was having a conversation with someone I had here this morning who I hadn't seen in a while, and it's been a year now since I haven't been leading an organization. And he said, I don't know what's different about you. You look radiant. Have you lost weight? I said, no, I'm just not a pastor anymore. So I'm lighter. I look lighter. And if you lead any organization, if you're a manager responsible for people or a parent responsible for children, you know what this is like. It's not just privilege. Everyone wants to be the boss until they're there, and it's harder than they ever thought. And if you don't learn to lead yourself before you lead others, you will destroy yourself and others. You see, leadership, Paul doesn't have to say much. He's just like, hey, you listen, you're responsible. You know this. It is not only privilege. You see, the measure of a leader with authority in God's economy is not only whether the leader sees results, which absolutely matter. You can't be a good leader if you don't have results in organization. But that's not the primary or only measure in God's economy. But it's also whether the people you are responsible for are flourishing. The signs of outstanding leadership appear primarily among your followers. Are they reaching their potential? Are they learning? Are they serving more joyfully? Do they achieve the required results? Are they changing? Are they growing? Listen, leading other people is an incredibly difficult thing. It's a glorious thing, but it's incredibly difficult. That's why if you become a leader of others, you have to learn how to lead yourself. And you have to take Paul's invitation here. Your authority is not about you, it's about Jesus. Jesus is leading through you in your authority. What does it look like if this is not you? Well, you're an immature leader. And let me tell you what immature leaders are like. They're defensive. Just like Paul's speaking to, they use anger and force and position to coerce people to do things. When faced with the difficulty of leading others, they can resort to anger, demeaning speech, they can be petty, they can be partial, they can be manipulative. And then they can justify it because they're the master or the boss. This is what Paul's speaking to here. If you're responsible for others, I'm just wondering, how does this show up for you? Because I know it shows up somehow. How do those things show up for you? You know, there's a great example of organizational leadership under stress and change, actually, in the New Testament. And it surprised me when I thought of this. I was racking my brain for like a while. Right here in my notes, it just said illustration. I knew I needed an illustration here. And I was trying to figure one out, and I just couldn't. And then it dawned on me, you know, Acts 6 is kind of like an illustration here. So if you remember Acts 6, you know, the apostles were leading this growing church, and they essentially had in Jerusalem what we might call a food distribution program for vulnerable widows. And a challenge emerged. You guys remember probably what it was. They were serving widows of two different cultural backgrounds that actually spoke two different languages, so Greek and Hebrew. And what happened was there were some things going unnoticed or unacknowledged where the Greek-speaking widows weren't getting their portion. And nothing was done about it until a formal complaint came to those in authority, to the apostles. And I love their response. They didn't sweep it under the rug and be like, well, these people, they just want a handout, or they're just complaining, sheep always bite, right? They didn't do that. No, what they actually did was, to their credit, they assessed the institutional structure. Hey, they investigated, hey, what's actually happening? We're not there on the front lines. How's this going? How's this happening? They assessed it. And instead of being defensive or denying the problem or explaining it away, they did this assessment and they found, guess what? The complaint was absolutely legitimate. So rather than making excuses or over-identifying with their failure, what did they do? They just solved the problem. And one of the ways they did it was by empowering the body of Christ, empowering those under them in organization. They didn't need control, so they went to empowering and said, this is what we do. Who can we empower to bring about flourishing for all of these things? You see, rather than assuming they were doing what was right and that they had the best read because they were in charge, and by the way, they were the most spiritual, of course, because they were the apostles. No, they surrendered themselves to their role. Authority was for the sake of service and the flourishing of those under their oversight. As Paul says here, masters, do the same to them. There is no partiality with him. So think about this. If you're a leader, a manager, a pastor, a parent, don't weaponize fear. It's the cheapest, easiest way to get people to do something, but it just doesn't last. It's a fuel that goes there and it's gone. And you know that, you feel that, because it makes you feel like garbage after it happens. It's not a good fuel. And Paul's saying, do not lead with fear. Stop your threatening. He said basically the same thing to parents right before this, right? Don't weaponize fear. Some of our leadership styles are finding the enemy and making people afraid that if we don't change, they're going to win. It's so uninspiring and not Christ-like. This is what Paul is saying. Don't use threats to control people, essentially. Don't treat people as tools in your disposal. Listen, if people become smaller around your leadership, something is wrong with your leadership. That's what Paul's getting at. In this passage, Paul is equalizing the value of the employee and the employer without erasing the distinction of responsibilities. He's equaling the value without erasing the distinction. That's what he's doing here between employees and employers, or masters and bondservants. Now, I'm going to move to the close, and the way I'm going to do that is simply say that if I ended here, this wouldn't be as Christian of a sermon as I know Orangewood likes, and that I'm trained to give. And this is what I mean by that. Here's the problem with everything I've said this morning. This is what I've said. I've told workers, stop performing for eye service. Work from the inside out. Let your integrity be shaped by the audience of one, I said. I've told leaders, stop using authority as merely a privilege. I've said, use your power to make people flourish, not to protect yourself. And if you've been listening and being honest at the same time, my guess is one of two things has happened inside of you. Either you have felt a surge of inspiration and something like, yes, I'm going to do that. Ah, I got to stop doing that, or whatever it is. And you're going to try hard for a couple days or a couple weeks, and then those old patterns are going to come back. Then you're going to feel bad about it. Or maybe you felt a quiet weight of conviction because you already know how many times you failed at exactly this thing already this morning on the way to church. Either way, the problem is the same, and it's this. Where does the power to do this, to live like this, actually come from? And I'll tell you this, by both the scriptures and my own experience, it doesn't come from trying harder, it doesn't come from better productivity systems or leadership books, although all of those things, trying harder, systems and leadership books have their place. But it actually comes from looking at the one person in history who actually did both of these things perfectly, completely, and at infinite cost to himself. And he did it for you. Let's consider briefly what Jesus did as a worker. He is the only human being who ever worked with complete integrity. Not occasionally, not when people were watching, but always and always from the inside out. He never once performed for human approval. He never managed his reputation. He never cut corners in secret. The Gospels, when we read them, show us a man who healed people when the crowds were watching and when they weren't watching, who served in obscurity for 30 years before his public ministry, who told people he healed not to tell anyone. He didn't need the audience. He already had the face of the one who mattered. He did this all the way to the cross, where not only was nobody applauding, people were jeering him. The crowds were mocking. The disciples had fled, where every human eye that was on him was full of contempt. And yet he worked. He did his work before the audience of one, his Father, even when obedience cost him everything. Now consider what Jesus did as a leader, the most powerful person in all creation, the one through whom all things were made, the one before whom all knees will bow one day, entered the world as a helpless infant. He spent his life around the people that the powerful people ignored, the sick, the outcast, the shamed, the overlooked. He washed his disciples' feet the night before he died. He used his authority every single time, not to protect himself, but to serve the people in front of him. And here's the thing about Jesus that should stop us, it stops me in my tracks. He had every reason to dominate. He had every reason to demand. Do it because I said so, right? The one person in history with the most legitimate claim to power and privilege chose service. He chose submission. He chose to lay it all down. Why? Not because power is bad. Not because power is bad. It's not bad. Not because authority is wrong. It's not wrong. It's important. But because he was doing something for us that we could never do for ourselves. You see, you and I, we perform for human eyes because somewhere deep down, we believe we need human approval to be okay. We manage appearances because we're not sure at the level of our heart and gut that we're actually worth anything if nobody's watching. We use authority to protect ourselves because we're afraid of not being enough, afraid of being exposed, afraid of losing control, afraid that if we actually serve instead of dominate, we will end up with nothing or discardable. But Jesus came to deal with all of those fears at their root. He absorbed every failure of integrity you've ever had, every corner you've cut, every time you've worked for eye service. Every time you've used your authority to protect yourself instead of serving others, he took all of that to the cross, and he stayed there to pay for it. You see, we don't perform for human eyes because we're trying to earn something, because we've been given everything we need. We've been freed from the need to protect ourselves, to justify ourselves. So when you go back to work this week, to the job you love or hate, to the boss you love or don't like, to the team you lead, or to the boss and manager you struggle to respect. This passage invites us to go as someone who's been freed, freed from the exhausting performance, freed from the need to protect yourself with your authority, freed to work with quiet, settled, sincere hearts. Not only because you're trying to be a better employee or a better leader, but because you belong to the one who is perfect on your behalf, and he loves you, and he's called you to himself. And in Christ, we have a picture of what authority and work is redeemed. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for you and all that you have done for us. Thank you, you've given us the gift of work, and that it gives us a sense of meaning and how we serve our neighbor, but that it's not the ultimate arbiter of our value. It's not the ultimate thing that tells us if we're good or okay or not. And I do pray, even one degree this week, whatever role we play, that you would set us free, that we would recognize that we don't just work for you, we work with you. Teach us how to live, even in our work, the with God life. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.